Our sermon this evening is found in Colossians 2, verse 1. In the evenings, we've had the opportunity to work through this good and faithful epistle written by Paul. It is a great epistle, and what we've learned from the past few sermons are the centrality of unity within the body of Christ. We've learned that what unites us is Christ Himself. It is not merely attending a church together. It is not merely having a church that connects to other churches, but it is Christ Himself as our head. He is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one that unites us all as one. And what we'll learn today as we've turned a chapter over into chapter 2 is we get a picture of Paul's faithful labors for his church. Paul cares for Christ's church. And what we're going to see is Paul's heart for Christ's people. But before we hear from the book of Colossians, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for clarity, for simplicity. And we pray, Lord, that your word is like a double-edged sword, convicting us of our sins and drawing us to Christ. Lord, bless our time in your word this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Here ends our epistle lesson, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What we have been studying these past few weeks, to remind you, Epaphras, the great planter of this church, has gone to Paul. And as he has gone to Paul, he has reached out for some pastoral guidance for how to lead his church forward. For though the church had a good grounding, a good foundation, it has been some time. And as that time has passed, that foundation has started to shake. False teaching has begun to uprise within the ranks of the church, and the church is beginning to turn from her first love and to the teaching of these false teachers. And so Paul, as he opens the letter to these Colossians, he opens it to remind them of their first love. Remind them that Christ is the one that has created all things. He is the one that sustains all things, and He is the one that redeems all things. He is the great one, and He is the one that unites. And what we see here with Paul as he introduces himself is that he has a laborious ministry for the church. He labors for the church. Even as he is imprisoned in this passage, he is laboring for the church. How does Paul labor for the church? Well, he includes three missionary journeys. He teaches. If you recognize in the book of Romans, you see that he is collecting fundraising money to help the church in Jerusalem. He is planting churches. He is discipling leaders. And he is, in this book, correcting churches. Paul has a labor that he has for the church. Even as he is imprisoned, what has he received for this labor? Well, you know, 1 Corinthians tells us that he was imprisoned. He was beaten, often near to death. And five times I have been lashed, minus one, by those in the cities I've preached to. Paul suffers in his labors for the church, but that does not deter him. Why? Because he has a Savior who is worth laboring for. We may, in our own time and age, not be beaten with 40 lashes minus one like Paul. We might not be imprisoned like Paul. We might not be beaten with rods or shipwrecked like Paul. But we can learn to imitate Paul as he has labored for his church. And that is what I hope to impress upon us today, is to find joy in your labors for Jesus Christ. To find joy for your labors in Jesus Christ. How do we find our labors in Jesus Christ? In what ways does Paul find joy in these labors? Well, look down at verse 1. Christians joyfully struggle for the church. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for all those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face. Paul introduces this section as he gives us a biographical picture of who he is. He reminds the believers of his struggle and his toil. He joyfully struggles for this church. He wants to reinforce his care for God's people by saying, I struggle for you. Even though I have not seen you face to face, I struggle for you. And in the midst of that struggle, he desires to be with them. I long to be with you face to face. This word for struggle is only found six times within the New Testament. It's found six times, and we get our English word agony from it, to agonize. But at this time, when Paul is using this word, it's most commonly associated with the Olympic Games. To struggle towards victory. It is to give all of yourself in order to try to come away with a gold prize. It is to labor with all that you are for the thing, the goal that you desire to achieve. Paul struggles. He agonizes. He gives all that he has for the church. This is the same word we see elsewhere in Scripture, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. That is the same word here. Fight. I am fighting for you. Take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. I am struggling, fighting. I am working to the best of my abilities for the church. And I think the great thing that intrigues me as I come to this text is remember that Paul is not the one to plant this church. He does not know the Colossians. He cannot picture their faces. He cannot, while he's praying for them, know who they are. But he struggles with all struggle for these people. He can't picture them. Yet he cares deeply to struggle with all he is, that they might continue in faithfulness. I was blessed with a visual directory to know who I was praying for when I first came. I could know you by a photo. Paul had no luxury. He prayed for the church. All the details he knew, he prayed to the best of his ability. He prayed regularly. I think I said that a few weeks ago when I preached on this. Every time he met, he prayed. He labored. When I think of this word struggle, I often think of my time in Colorado. Climbing Hallett's Peak in Estes Park. You start at around 9,000 feet and you go up to 14,000. And as a high schooler, I had no concept of physical shapeness that you need to be in to climb such a mountain. And it was a joy at first as I trekked up those 5 miles up, zigzagging my way. I thought, I'm going to be the first one up there. I'm going to enjoy this, and this is going to be great. But what I've noticed as I continued in that labor, the more it became difficult. The more it became a chore and a struggle, and more in my mind I wanted to give up and turn around and go back to the little cottage. But no, I pressed on up that zigzag journey. My legs may have felt like jello, but I pressed on. Why? Because of the goal that was set before me. I desired deeply to gaze upon the mountains and to enjoy a great lunch, a ham and cheese sandwich, on the top of this mountain. And I labored. I gave it all that I had. I couldn't feel my legs. The path down was even worse than the path up. The labor, the struggle, the agony. What causes us to press on is not the mere purpose of pressing on, but it is the goal, and that is Christ. Christ encourages us to struggle even when it doesn't make sense to struggle. Even when we are called to give up and throw in the towel, Christ has called us to struggle still. And it is by His grace that He gives us energy from His Spirit. Why can Paul struggle and labor? It is because he's been given God's Spirit. Why can you struggle and continue to labor? Because you've been given His Spirit. If it were up to me, I would have turned a long time ago. I would have given up. I would have thrown in the towel. But by the grace of God, we've been given a Spirit that encourages us to labor. And not only encourages us, but encourages us to do so zealously. Think Paul, downcast in a prison, praying for a church he's never met, continues day in and day out praying for these believers. Where does the energy come from? He may be at certain death. He does not know. He might not live another year. Yet he cares so much for a church that he does not know that he prays regularly. There might have been more greater pressing things in the church, but Paul devotes himself to the labors. He struggles. Find joy in your labors of Christ. We see that we can find joy in the struggle because of the Holy Spirit. Second, we can find joy in the labors for Christ because Christians in Christ seek to encourage growth in truth. Look at verse 2 with me. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of a full assurance of understanding and of knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is the fruit that holds us together as believers? It is not something that comes from within us, but it is God's work within our heart that knits us together as believers. It is God's work within us that unites us. And it's not only a skin-deep uniting that He does for us, but it is within our very hearts. And what Paul is getting at within our hearts is not something simple. It is in our deepest, most intimate places of who we are. Christ has penetrated with His truth in love. In that deepest part, which all flows out of, Christ has given Himself over, and He has infected us with who He is. And from out of the heart flows life to the whole body. Why can you struggle? It is because Christ has sent within our hearts, encourages us from within our hearts to be knit together in love, in truth, and in understanding. He unites us. And He unites us to the deepest core of our being so that our entire lives can be transformed and renewed on a regular basis. He doesn't simply deal with the symptoms of our sin, but He goes to the very depths of the sin within us. And He redeems, He encourages, and He knits us together in love. What unites the Church of Christ? The Roman Catholic Church would tell you that it's the Church itself. Why are we united? It is because the Pope has united us. In liberal churches, what unites us? What unites liberals is just being relationally friendly to one another. Oh yeah, we love each other. It's great. We are all friends here. We can sing Kumbaya. What unites us? What unites our church? It is not merely the church's structure above us that unites us. It is not merely the relationships that we have within our church that unites us, but it is Christ that unites us. He is the one. It's the doctrine that unites us. What can save the Colossian church? It is not them singing kumbaya together. It is not them just being friends together. It is not Paul by his authority structure saying, you are united. No, it is Christ and who Christ is that unites the people of God. It is the doctrine. It is the substance. That is why at the end of chapter 1, Paul gives us that hymn. What unites us? It is Christ the Creator, Christ the Sustainer, Christ the Redeemer unites us. Relationships can only go so far. We need a deeper unity, and that unity is Christ. This is no half-hearted encouragement that we get in this second and third verse, but it is one that grants us assurance. It is one that gives us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. The more that you grow in knowledge of Christ, the greater your assurance can be. We talked about in Sunday school, Pilgrim's struggle with assurance as he approaches the cross of Calvary. The burden falls from his back, and the Shining One grants him a scroll of assurance. And what happens with that scroll? Christian is to read it, to dwell on it, to remember the promises that God has made him. Yet, Pilgrim falls asleep, and he kicks the scroll from beneath him. And he loses it. Loses his assurance of salvation. What we see here, Paul is saying, the only assurance that you can have in this life is Christ. And you have to be reminded regularly. In the Muslim faith, there is no assurance because there is no Christ. It is all works-based salvation. In our society, there is no assurance. There is just our works. But we know, as God's people, that Christ is the one that works on our behalf. He is the one that sheds our dirty, rotten rags and gives us new rags in Him. And it is in those new rags and in that understanding of who Christ is that we are united. Unity. Unity. Church unity. Christians grow in truth, and that growth in truth unites us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a prestigious doctor in London at St. Bart's, was alive during the 20th century. Maybe you've listened to some of his sermons. You can listen to any Welshman and be captivated by whatever they say. But Lloyd-Jones, in his preaching ministry, was grounded in London during World War II. And if you know anything about World War II in London, it was the central target of the Nazi bombing regime as they declared war on Germany. And as the war was declared in England upon Germany, Nazis sends their V-1 new pilotless planes to rain down unending bombs upon London. Lloyd-Jones chooses to stay in London. He chooses to remain in the midst of total destruction. And this is what one woman says about Martin Lloyd-Jones during one service that the church was being bombed. At the impact of the doodlebug of the V-1 plane was heard, the entire congregation rose to its feet. After the most brief pause, the doctor continued his prayer as though nothing had happened, and we all sat down again. It was only after he had finished talking to God that anything regarding the incident was said to the congregation, and he went on to preach a whole sermon. What unites us, what united that congregation, is a bold devotion to the truth by Lloyd-Jones. Whether the bombs will hit us or not, I will continue to pray. And the most striking thing about that little excerpt is that the congregation followed him quickly. They sat back down and received the prayers of this doctor. Growth in truth leads to growth in unity. Paul encourages us to grow in truth, and Lloyd-Jones certainly, if you've read any of his work, encourages us to grow in truth. But we are called also to encourage the same. We, as God's people who've gathered to worship on this Lord's Day, are called, like Lloyd-Jones, like Paul, to be examples of the truth, of the unifying truth of the gospel. You, in your own households, are called to lead your households in the truth, and that truth itself will unify not only your household, but your household to God's people. So we see, we can find our joy in the labors for Christ because we struggle in joy, and we also struggle in truth. But finally, what we see Christians, what are we to do and why do we find joy in our labors? Because in this joy of the labor of Christ, Christians are not deluded by worldly arguments. Christians are not deluded by worldly arguments. Look at verse 4 with me. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. In other words, why does Paul do all of this that he's talking about? Why does Paul go to the extent to care for these people and to raise them up in a knowledge of the truth? It is so that they will not be deluded with plausible arguments. It is so that they will not be turned away. It is so that they will not turn from their first love and to these false teachers. Paul seeks that the better we understand the truth of the gospel, the less we could have the potential to be deluded by arguments in this world. Paul is calling the Colossians to have a high view of Christ. He is calling them to ground themselves in Christ. Do not be dissuaded by what our culture tells you, but be grounded in who Jesus Christ is. Don't be deceived by sound arguments, for our concern is Christ. Do not be deluded. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us as His children." The delusion or the deluded arguments that we find in our world often concern the things that we cannot know. And we are deluded by plausible arguments because we cannot know them. That is the temptation of the post-enlightenment mind. We want to know everything, but we can't. We can't. And so when we try to know the things that we cannot know, when we try to unpack the origin of evil to its complete ends, we will fall into deluded arguments. But what Moses and what Paul is arguing is that we hold on to the stuff that is revealed to us. Not grasping at speculation, not grasping at straws, but grasping the truth revealed to us. It's maintaining the gospel in our lives. It is going back to the Word regularly. Not being deluded is being grounded in our Savior. We see that Paul in this text is absent, but he is present. And in his absence, as he cares for this church, he encourages them to rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He seeks to encourage them. Though I am absent, I encourage you to maintain good order. Do not go to and fro, but remain firm in your faith. Do not be dissuaded into practices that God has not ordained. Lloyd-Jones, we can go back to him for a moment. The mainline church at Lloyd-Jones' age had become almost apostate. Doesn't sound too far from the truth is here. We are just a few decades behind Lloyd-Jones. And what he sought to do in his life and ministry, why he became a preacher, he said famously, "I know that there are many people in this world that I can physically heal, but I see that there is a greater need in our churches for spiritual healing." And he departs from being a doctor and into the pulpit. And his whole ministry, his whole goal was to reform the the churches that he led to more faithfulness, to only the ordinary means of grace, to preaching the word, to delivering the sacraments, and to praying. And that's all he wanted to do, to reform the church. That's out of that time. That is where Banner of Truth is founded. We love Banner of Truth here. In Yazoo City, we had a trustee who was on the Banner of Truth board, and we always read Banner of Truth. Why was Banner of Truth formed? It was because the publishing houses of Christianity in England in that day were producing rubbish. And that rubbish was not worth reading. And so what does Lloyd-Jones do? He founds this publishing house to reproduce all of the dead and great theologians of the past. Notice, if you go to Banner of Truth's website even today to buy a book, you're mostly buying books from dead people. Now, those are the ones that sell. The ones that they write themselves do not sell. But the ones that are being published from those who are from the Westminster Assembly and beyond, those are what they produce. Why? It is getting back to the truth and to proclaiming it and to building up a church that has been diluted. We are called to the same thing. It is the temptation of every church that is 200 years old to be diluted. We are raised in the church. Our grandfathers were raised in the church. Tradition becomes tradition for tradition's sake. We become very susceptible as a First Presbyterian church, any First Presbyterian church, to be deluded by the mere tradition that they have. But even as a First Presbyterian church, we are called back to the gospel. Every generation going back to the apostles and not back to our forefathers. Back to the apostles, back to Calvin, back to the great reformers, and protecting ourselves from the creeping in of theological liberalism. Protecting, maintaining, finding joy that we are not deluded. Find joy in the labors you have for Christ. We have joy because we struggle, and we struggle joyfully. We labor for the truth, and that in those struggle and in that labor, we are not deluded. But the great joy of this text is you have to be reminded of Paul's origin. That it is not the works of Paul, and it's not his labors that save him or the church, but it is the works of Christ as he labors for us to save us. It is not our labors that we are laboring for to their ends, but it is our labors as we labor for Christ, because he is the chief laborer upon our behalf. He is the one that works in order that we might have life, and in that labor, in that life, we joyfully imitate. As Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we as Christians realize that our joy in our labors is not for our own self-righteousness, but it is out of the grace that Christ has already extended to us. We might be saved by works, but they aren't ours. They are his. And we joy to join him in laboring for his kingdom. Let us close in prayer. Our help is in you, O Lord. We labor for you. And even as the Colossian church had to learn to labor for you after they had veered away from their founding, we pray that it may not be so here. We pray that, Lord, with every generation that is risen up within our walls, that they are raised up in a knowledge of the truth, that they remain faithful to your word, and that, Lord, that this church, our church, can be a guide, even within our denomination, to uphold the truth of Christ, to maintaining your word, and to going out with your mission, proclaiming you to a dead and dying world. You've given us much. And you've expected much from us, but we know that it is grounded in your work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.